Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. This is our text this morning, Psalm 87. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray. Father, we commit this reading of your word to you, and we ask that the word of God would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. Pray that as I teach, you would guide me in what I say, that I would be accurate, and that the word of God would be unleashed in all of its power to convert our hearts, to change us, to break us. I pray, Father, for each person that is listening, that they would listen humbly, willing to submit themselves to anything the word of God demands of them, looking diligently into these scriptures to see how they might glorify you better. And through the teaching of the word, may we understand you better. As we understand you better, may you make us efficient for that which we were created. We might worship you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Coming to this psalm, I thought it would be important to reiterate the purpose of this book. You go back to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we look at that initial statement of creation, it infuses our entire existence then with purpose. We find out as we look through the pages of Scripture that the reason for which we were created was that we might then reflect back glory to God. I've been listening on my iPod to a debate between an atheist named Brian Lynch and, I'll say it's an obnoxious atheist named Brian Lynch and a gentleman, an apologist named James White. James White is a pastor and elder of Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. We're actually trying to get him to come out here next year to have a conference on apologetics, specifically looking at different cults, because he deals with Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and different groups like that. In this debate, in which the atheist person, it's an informal debate, it's a radio debate, and as you know how those things go, where whoever yells the loudest and can block out what the other person is saying wins. But in this debate, it becomes very clear very quickly that there's no reason. There's no reason for anybody to even be debating if the atheist is
Correct.
And this is the reason. If we are a product of accident, of chance, the equation goes time plus chance equals life, intelligent life. If this is who we are, if we are nothing more than a cosmic accident in all of this, then there's absolutely no reason, no purpose for our existence. And there's no reason then to refute anything from an atheist standpoint. There's no reason to not refute anything. There is just no reason. It's mindless and it's senseless. You ask the Christian, why are you here? He answers, because God created me for His glory. You ask the atheist why he's there, and he says, no reason. We were created that we might bring glory to God. This is fundamental to our existence. This is why we're here. There is no other reason that supersedes this reason. So when we come to the Word of God, everything that is written in the Word of God then aims at that point, how we as feeble human beings might be able to best give God glory. We look at the scope of the entire Word of God, there is one book that stands out above all the rest that is dedicated overtly and distinctly to the concept of worship. And that is the book of Psalms. Now understand why I'm telling you this. There's a movement called fundamentalism. And fundamentalism within Christianity began essentially as an affirmation of the fundamentals of the faith. And in that, I move right along with that movement. I affirm the fundamentals of the faith. But I want you to understand this. There is nothing in the Scripture that is more fundamental than the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms is a book about worship. And worship is fundamental to who we are. So we come to the book of Psalms and we say it is a book that deals with worship, but it doesn't explain worship, it simply worships. It is a record of how different people worshiped. It's not a record of how we ought to worship, it is a record of how they actually did worship. It does reveal to us how we ought to worship, but not by instruction, but by example. This is how they did it, this is how we ought to do it. I said the way that the book of Psalms can teach us about worship isn't so much that it gives us 5 steps to be a better worshiper. You try to write down the steps of how to make a cake. Step 1, step 2, step 3. Or try to write down instructions of how to get to somebody's house from point A to point B. The person trying to decipher how to make a cake is much better served by standing there with a baker and following along with what they do. You ever notice that those who bake the best are not those who have a Google proficiency, but whose mother baked with them? Or if someone is trying to get from point A to point B, the best way to get them there isn't to say, go here, turn left there, turn right there. The best way is to just lead them in. And they follow by example, not by instruction. So it is with the book of Psalms. We learn so much of what it means to worship, not by looking for points and direction as far as first you start with this, then you start with, then you go to this, then level three of worship is this, and level four is this. Not at all. You just simply look over and decipher the heart of the psalmist as you're reading through the book, and you come to understand what it means to worship. Here, in Psalm 87, we certainly have worship. It is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were those who were designated to take care of the tabernacle and then later the temple paraphernalia. They were the temple janitors, essentially, but they held a higher office than that in that they composed music. But essentially, that was their job. They were close to the worship all the time. They were always immersed in worship because even when they were sweeping floors or washing dishes, they were surrounded with music and the praise of God. They were always within the aroma of the burning sacrifices and the bleeding animals. They were always just immersed and saturated with everything worship, as far as the way Israel was supposed to worship. And that's why many of their psalms become so profound, because when you read them, you realize they're written by people who are not just familiar with worship. They're written by people who are immersed in worship. In this psalm, the sons of Korah designate that they are writing this, and they are glorifying God around the theme of Zion. Notice how it begins. His foundation is in the holy mountains. A very abrupt beginning to the psalm. It's an abrupt beginning to the psalm because they're getting right into it. There's no introduction here. God dwells within the holy mountains. The holy mountains was a series of peaks right there around Jerusalem. Jerusalem sat on Mount Zion, or depending on who you talk to, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. Whatever it is, that peak is there where Jerusalem is. They begin in verses 1 through 3 to tell us why it is that Zion is so special. Then in verses 4 through 6, they identify who the citizens of Zion are. And then verse 7 records what it is that the citizens of Zion do. We start, though, in verses 1 through 3. Why is Zion so special? There's no apologetic for Zion. There's nothing here that says, these are the reasons that Zion should, this mountain where Jerusalem is, ought to be better than any other place. There's nothing that lists it out. There's no argument made here. He simply starts, his foundation is in the holy mountains. It's abrupt. It's a statement of fact. It's just saying this simply is how it is. Verse 2 then says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That means that he loves this place, and he has designated this place as being more special than any place else in Israel. By the way, the gates there is used as a representation of the totality of what it is. It's not just that God looked at the gates and, wow, those are some pretty nice gates. Remember, this is poetry. He's using it as a representation of the entirety. Fact of the matter is that the gate stood at the front of any city. And when you looked at any city, when you got a total grasp of what that city looked like, when you tried to picture that city in your mind, you don't picture an alleyway somewhere way in the back where people store rubbish. Granted, that's a part of the city too.
But that's not what you picture. What you picture when you view one of these ancient cities, or when you imagine one of these ancient cities or recall them, you view the very front of the city, the ornate gates where you enter. And that's why the gates represent here the entirety of the city. The Lord loves Zion, and He loves Zion more than any place else in all of Israel. In fact, if Israel is the holiest land, the Holy Land, if this is what Israel is, we can honestly say from what happens here, what He says here, that God loves Zion more than any place else in the world. Why?
Is it because Mount Zion is the tallest mountain in the world? Certainly not. You know, you start with the tallest, right? What is it? Everest? What's the other one? K2? Is that the other one? That's really tall? Like that? You can look at Mount Achaia. Well,
the fact of the matter is, on this very island, we have four mountains that are taller than Mount Zion.
Mount Achaia, Mount Eloah, Hualalai, and then Kohala over there is also, the elevation is higher. And anything, I guess, on the slopes of Mount Eloah or Mount Achaia would be higher too.
It's not particularly high. It's not particularly grand.
Maybe we could look at this passage and say, you know, this is just the worst kind of provincialism. You know how it is.
I grew up in Anahola at the base of Mount Kalalea. Now, when I looked at Mount Kalalea, which is one of the openings, I think it's the opening scene of Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Kalalea is there. And it is a very unique looking mountain. It's interesting. But I was a child there at the base. I mean, right at the base of that mountain, right on the highway we live. So we're always looking up. And that thing looked humongous to me. I looked in books and they said Mount Everest was the highest mountain. Mount Achaia was the tallest mountain from its base. And that seemed impossible to me because I didn't think how anything could be taller than Kalalea. In fact, it was so tall, okay, that sometimes I would look outside my window and the top of the mountain would be gone. It would be buried in the clouds. That tall.
Is that all that we have here in Psalm 87? Of just the worst kind of provincialism where just because it's where I'm from, you know, I'm a son of Korah and I live on Mount Zion, and so it's the best, you know, boys from Zion kind of thing, you know, tagging their graffiti all over. I don't know.
Is that what we have here? Just the worst kind of provincialism? I don't think so.
It's not even in the top five highest peaks in all of Israel. It's not even the highest peak in its area. Mount Zion sits here, and you have a little dip that comes down, a little valley that comes down, and then it goes up to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives overlooks Mount Zion. So it's not even the best or the biggest or the prettiest thing around. And yet it's special. Why? There are superlative terms that are used here in verse 3. He says, glorious things are spoken of you, Zion. It reveals to us why it is that Zion is so special. O city of what? What makes Zion special isn't its inherent beauty. What makes Zion special is the presence of God. Verse 1, His foundation is in the holy mountains. Verse 2, He loves Zion. Verse 3, it is the city of God.
This is what makes Zion, Mount Zion, so special. It is the presence of God. Zion's intrinsic value is God. So that question, why is Zion so special? Zion is precious because it was loved by God. It was chosen. But why does God love it? Why is it chosen? You know what? Apparently we don't need to know that. Because the scripture never tells us why it's chosen. Other than for the pleasure and glory of God. Zion's intrinsic value, as I said, is God. It's His love. And then he says in verse 3, he calls it the city of God, and makes it clear that now the writer, from here on out, will be using the word Zion and the concept of Zion for more than just a geographical location. The focus is people as they relate to God. Remember, this is poetry. So he starts by talking about the geographical location of Zion, but then he starts to talk about all that Zion represents. If this is the dwelling place of God, what metaphors could we use to just fill the hearts of those who love God? So he begins to use it in a metaphorical sense from here on to represent all that Zion represents. It's not just the geographical location. It is the city of God. And that's where we come to verses 4 and 6, where he identifies who the citizens of this city are. If Zion is the city of God, who gets to live in the city? Some of the things that he says in here are just astounding. He starts off with a name, Rahab, not to be confused with Rahab. Rahab and Rahab is the second one. There's a little bit more clearing of the throat. Rahab, the second one, is the lady who is, walls of Jericho. And all. We usually call her Rahab. This is not Rahab. It's spelled a little bit different. This is Rahab. This is actually how Egypt is referred to poetically throughout the Old Testament. We don't have to turn there, but if you look at Isaiah 30 verse 7, you'll see Egypt referred to there as Rahab. Particularly in prophetic poetry, this is how Egypt. But then look at the next thing that's said, the next group. It says Egypt, or Rahab, it says, I will make mention, or I will record Rahab and Babylon as those who know me. I think the NIV says, as those who acknowledge me, and that's the idea. This is the Lord speaking? When have we ever seen Egypt, who thought themselves superior to Israel, and by proxy they thought themselves superior to Israel's God, or Babylon, who thought themselves superior to Israel, and by proxy superior to Israel's God, when have we ever seen them bow their knee to God? As those who know Him. If that's not enough, look at the last three. Philistia. Philistia was the perpetual thorn in the side throughout the heart of Israel's existence. The perpetual thorn in their side were the Philistines. They were a group of people who lived along the coast. Their origins are disputed. Many people think that they were somehow either Iberian or Greek in their relationship. In other words, these were Greek people that had come from Greece and had set up colonies along the coast. They were, despite the way we use the word when we talk about people today, we say this person is a Philistine. If you call somebody a Philistine, you mean they're backwards, they're brutish, they're barbaric. In David's day, that is not the case. The Philistines were the technologically advanced, socially sophisticated people of that area. It is no wonder that they tried to conquer these mountain-dwelling Israelites who were backwards in all that they do. They didn't even have the use of iron like the Philistines did. They didn't have the understanding of raising crops that the Philistines did. They didn't have the understanding of building cities, implements of war. They were just a backwards group of mountain people. It's no wonder the Philistines, they weren't trying to be mean. They were trying to incorporate these backwards people into their advanced, forward-looking society. And the Philistines became, in the eyes of God and His people, a constant source of strife and trouble. Look at the life of David. Look at the judges. The Philistines did this. The Philistines did that. Now, we have the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre is often associated with its larger area, which is Sidon, Tyre of Sidon, and Tyre is known for being this defiantly independent group of people that were also constantly a source of trouble for Israel. Then you have Ethiopia. Ethiopia doesn't, or Cush, it doesn't play a large role in the Old Testament, though it does play some role. When you look at the book of Isaiah, it is Ethiopia that tempts Israel to make an alliance with them at that point. But really, that's one of the few things that we learn about Ethiopia. What we understand about Ethiopia, Tyre, and Philistia was that these were very sophisticated, very wealthy areas. They were the centers of culture for their time. They were the groups that were most likely not to overrun Israel, but to entice Israel away from their God. We don't read good things about Philistia. We don't read good things about Tyre. And we read very little that is good about Ethiopia. And yet, look at what the Scripture says here. Verse 4 says, I will make record or mention of Egypt, right, Rahab, and Babylon, as those who acknowledge me or know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. What? This one was born there. What the psalmist is saying here and what he's alluding to is that as the Lord makes record of these places and the peoples of these places, not just these political entities, but the people of Egypt, the people of Babylon, the people of Tyre and of Philistia and of Ethiopia, as the Lord makes a record, He records their individual births as being in Zion. What? People that were born in Babylon are being recorded in God's book as if they were born in Zion. He says, "Yet I will record as those who acknowledge me, these are others who are by birth citizens of the city of God." Do you see that? These people from different geographical places, even places that had been antagonistic to Israel and to Zion. And yet within their borders, God begins to record people who by birth are citizens of the city of God.
Verse 5 uses very strong imagery, and it says, "And to Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her." They were born in Zion, even though they weren't born in Zion? Gotta love poetry. If not else, because it's so confusing sometimes.
They were born in Zion, those who were not born in Zion. And the Most High Himself shall establish Zion, establish her. Verse 5, the imagery is so strong that these people were born in Zion that a dynamic translation of this, a conceptual translation of this, when they did the Greek translation of the Old Testament, even before the time of Christ, you know how they recorded this verse? The verse doesn't say in Greek, it doesn't say, "and of Zion." They actually insert an extra word there. The word is mater, which is where we get the word mother from. "And of Mother Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her." She becomes the mother of all of these people from wherever they are who were born someplace else yet are recorded by God as born in Zion.
Verse 6, "The Lord will record when He registers the peoples. This one," the speaking of this one who is not born in Zion, "was born there," speaking of in Zion.
I'm going to make sense of this in the application, so don't get crazy. It's poetry.
Verse 7 then records these citizens. Remember these citizens. Citizens of Egypt, citizens of Babylon, citizens of Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. All of these citizens from all over the place, born someplace else, recorded as citizens by birth of Zion. What do these people do? What do the citizens of the city of God do? Verse 7 says, "Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you," speaking of God. This is the source of life. Springs are normally spoken of in Hebrew poetry as the source of life. All the source of life is in you, O God. In God. Now,
I want us to apply this because we could look at it and say, okay, the first part, God loves Zion for no other reason than the fact that He loves Zion. And you look at the second part, verses 4 through 6, and say somehow, through some strange concoction, God is going to make citizens of those who are not citizens and say you were born here when they really weren't born here. And verse 7 says that they're all going to declare that God is the source of everything. Great. Let's go home. But you know I'm not going to do that to you. Because if you were to leave early, when you go to the restaurant you want to go to, all the people from other churches would be there and you'd have to wait. So I'll just keep going. What's the application of this?
Here's the application. First of all, in verse 1 through 3, we have a wonderful, a beautiful picture of God's election.
God chose Israel. God chose Zion within Israel. Why? Because they were the most beautiful? No. because they were the intelligentsia of their time? No.
Paulus Mountain? No. Why did God choose Israel? God chose Israel because God chose Israel. Why did God choose you? Because I was smart enough to receive the gospel, right? No. Did God choose you because you were the best?
The smartest, the biggest, the tallest? God chose you because He chose you. God loves you because He loves you.
And just as, folks, please listen to me here, just as Israel's intrinsic worth was the love of God, so is yours. And that makes it worth everything.
There's an unfortunate philosophy, I guess, that is being propounded upon our children. You know, that Whitney Houston anthem, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. The greatest love of all is that God loves you. And if there's anything good in you, it's because of Him. Don't love yourself because you're so wonderful and you're smart and you have great things to offer. Esteem yourself in light of the love of God. That's your worth.
But I think verse 4 through 6 gives us an even more telling application. When Jesus was speaking to one of the most revered and decorated teachers in all of Israel, a rabbi that Jesus refers to in John 3:10 as the teacher of the Jews. His name was Nicodemus. Jesus refers to him and he says to him, if you're going to be a part of God's kingdom, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus has absolutely no idea what he's talking about. Sometimes we read that passage when Jesus rebukes Nicodemus and we read it and we kind of scrub over it a little bit and kind of look the other way because Jesus castigates him. He essentially embarrasses him and says, what? I say you have to be born again? Don't you, the teacher of the Jews, don't you understand what I'm saying? And we look at him and say, yeah, he should understand what he's saying, but we have no clue why he should understand what Jesus is saying. Right? I mean, if someone came to you without your knowledge of John 3, if someone came to you and said, you have to be reborn in order to be a part of God's kingdom, wouldn't you say, huh? And look back at what Nicodemus was very aware of, Psalm 87. Jesus wasn't teaching something new. He was teaching this, that those who were not born in Zion, in the city of God, as part of the kingdom of God, those who by birth are not a part of that, can be registered as being born in Zion. Why? Because the birth is not physical birth. The birth is spiritual birth. It's being born again. Turning from sin. Turning to Christ. Folks, that's why John 3:16 is so meaningful. Yes, we can quote it with our children on one level and teach them the universality of God's love. God so loved the world. But when Jesus speaks those words to Nicodemus, He is not just saying that God just indiscriminately loves everyone. He is saying, Nicodemus, you are the teacher of the Jews. You are a very strict sect of Judaism. Yet I want you to understand this. God doesn't just love those who were physically born in Zion. He loves the world.
all of them. Everyone. From every tribe. From every tongue. Yes, even those born in Rahab. Even those born in Babylon. Even those born among the Philistines. By the way, you know what the modern term for Philistine is, right? Palestine. He loves the Palestinians. He is making citizens of the Palestinians in the city of God, in true Zion. Those from Tyre, those from Ethiopia, all citizens by birth, not natural birth, not physical birth, but spiritual birth. In fact, when you look at John 3:3, how does the conversation start? We don't have to turn there, but the conversation actually starts with Jesus, with the scripture saying, and Jesus answered him. Doesn't say what the question was. It just says that the answer had to do with the kingdom. This is the city of God. This is the kingdom of God. This is the dwelling place of God. Do you want to be a part of that? Anyone can be. No matter where you're from, no matter what your ethnic identity is, you can be a part of God's city, the city of Zion, through spiritual birth. So the confusion of verses 4 through 6, as often happens when you look at poetry and you mull it over for a while, and all of a sudden the light comes on, oh, this is what it means, becomes out of that tumult and confusion comes, I think, what is a beautiful application, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever from Rahab, whosoever from Babylon, whosoever from Philistia, whosoever from Tyre, whosoever from Ethiopia, whosoever from Hilo, believeth in Him. And if that's not enough, notice what it says back in verse 4. How does He identify those who are part or citizens of this kingdom? He identifies them as those who know Him. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The final application comes from verse 7, and it's simply stunning to me. Because we have John 3, and I thought the application was so clear from John 3 when I looked at that, at this. And then verses 4 and 6 moves into verse 7, and of course John 3 moves into John 4. In John 3 we have the discussion with Nicodemus, the religious leader. In John 4 we have the dialogue with the Samaritan woman, the woman who is just sinful, very sinful, to the extent that she doesn't even want to tell Jesus about her life. She says, oh, why don't you tell me about who I am? And then He does, and she's even more stunned that He knows. So on the heels of John 3, we get John 4. Look specifically at verse 14 of John 4. Remember that what Jesus did is He walks up to the well. This woman is there. The text seems to indicate that she's alone. She's not there when other women are there. It could mean that she was ostracized even from her own community because of her immoral lifestyle. And she comes there to the edge of the water. And Jesus says, give me something to drink. She says, are you a Jew asking something from a Samaritan? Knowing the ethnic hatred that existed at the time. And she kind of chides Him a little bit.
Then verse 14, when Jesus responds to her, he says, verse 13 says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But look at verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Now listen to this. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water. Not just that you receive, but will become in him a fountain, a spring of water. Springing up to everlasting life. What is the source of life? The source of life is Mount Zion, but guess what? Not only are you now immersed into Mount Zion, but Mount Zion now is immersed into you. The source of life, he says, I am putting that source of life even in you, that you might be the one to deliver it to other people also. It'll spring up into everlasting life. Not that you are the source of life, mind you. Don't get, you know, new agey or anything like that. You're not the source of life, but the source of life has come to dwell inside of you in the Holy Spirit. Folks, I think that is an unbelievable application, that those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, back in Psalm 87, it says that they begin to say or begin to sing, all my springs are in you. And folks, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your confession. My source of life, my source of strength, all in God. You must be born again. And when you have been, God, the source of life, will put in you the Spirit of life, and it will be eternal. So, my invitation to you is, come to the city of God, where we enter through the Son, receive the life of the Spirit, that we might worship at the feet of the Father. Come and be a part of God's holy city. Let's pray. Father, may your word be sufficient for all of our needs. May we be ever mindful of not just your presence, but also your grace in that presence. And we ask, O Lord, that as we go through this life and are confronted by so many different things that would desire to steal our affection and weaken our resolve, that we would remember that we are citizens of another kingdom, that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims on a journey till we reach our heavenly home. May the city of God dwell in us as we profess to be her citizens. In Jesus' name.